Matthew chapter 5. I've been looking at this, just let's again come to it. I want to read verse 1 this time, or begin at verse 1. And just reading this familiar passage by now of what is known as the Beatitudes. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Amen. Just ending there in verse 12. Now some might have thought, might have suggested that when we come to the end of verse 10, well, that's the course of the Beatitudes run. And they state that because the following two verses are often just considered as an extension to what has already been stated in the words of verse 10. But there is one clear distinction, men and women, which must not be overlooked. And it is the fact that the beginning of this Beatitude in verse 11 is slightly different to the rest of them. Wonder, did you spot it? Every one of the rest, including verse 10, which we've just looked at last week, begins, blessed are they. But notice in verse 11, it is rendered, blessed are ye. That's the difference. From being in the third person, right throughout the course of the Beatitudes, they are suddenly changed now to being in the second person. And again, that's a good reason why we love the Authorized Version, because it distinguishes the different tenses, which is not found in the modern versions. And there's good reason why this particular Beatitude and these two verses are personalized, and it is this. While the Savior was addressing the multitudes in general, he now turns his attention to his disciples in particular. And that's one of the reasons why I read verse 1 again tonight, to remind you of that. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. His disciples came. And the disciples were the ones who would soon go forth with the message of the gospel. They were the ones who would soon be in the front line of the battle that lay before them. And so the Lord has especially a word for them. What burdens they would have to bear as the ambassadors of Christ. As preachers, they would know the venom of the devil directed against them in particular. His strategy is like that of the Syrian king. I read about the Syrian king in 2 Chronicles 18 and the words of verse 30, what he commanded his generals against Israel. It says, Now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of the chariots that were with him, saying, Fight ye not with small or great, save only with the king of Israel. And that was his command. They were to aim for the leadership. They were to aim for the king. Because he knew that if he fell, then the rest would be defeated. And the devil has a similar strategy against those who spearhead the work of the Lord. And while every believer is in the battle, and we don't decry that, every child of God is in the battle, and every child of God knows the assaults of the great adversary one way or another, to a lesser or greater extent in some cases. Yet a special target are those who spearhead the work, who minister the word. And that doesn't only include the preacher, by the way. Therein is found one reason why the The preacher often requests prayer, as does the Sunday school superintendent or children's leaders or youth workers, etc. And that was the case, you know, with the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we read this in verse 1 or 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of God may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. And he sought their prayers. We could also conclude from these verses that to be despised, to be rejected, to be slandered, to be persecuted is as much a normal mark for the child of God as being pure of heart, or as being merciful, or any of the others that we've looked at. It's a normal mark. Every believer is to be a peacemaker, yes, but every believer ought to expect opposition. We should not be surprised when anti-Christian hostility increases, but rather be surprised if it does not. And I suppose we need to remember that. Luke chapter 6, remember what he stated. Luke chapter 6 and the words of verse 26. He says, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. For so did their fathers to the false prophets." And of course, the old flesh loves that. When men speak well of us and congratulate us and pat us on the back, the old proud heart rises up. The old flesh loves it. But Luke says, or the Savior says through his servant Luke, "Woe when all men speak well of you." There is the conflict, but you know there's also the comfort, and we're going to see that even in these two verses. Verse 11 and verse 12. I want you to look and consider the opposition. We touched on it a little the last time. The world to this day hates the gospel. The world to this night hates those that stand up for the truth and the righteousness of Christ. And wherever there's a stand made, in whatever aspect of the Lord's work, then you can be sure there will be the opposition of the devil. That can be exemplified by many, many instances throughout the scriptures of truth. You think of Moses, that meek servant of the Lord, that one who was an intercessor for a sinful people, yet he was often reviled. Even though he was the one that led the nation out of that house of bondage, out of Egypt. You think of Elijah, that faithful servant, often mocked, often reviled, often despised and threatened. What about Jeremiah? Jeremiah was one who suffered for being a faithful preacher. He was conspired against. He was thrown into the dungeon. And then you go to Daniel. And Daniel, for praying unto the Lord, to his God, was thrown into the den of lions. His three friends, for not bowing down to the false images, for not compromising their faith, they were to know the fiery furnace. And what could be said of them, and we've just skimmed over them, is likewise true of the Savior himself. When we read that he went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him, yet they took the blessed God-man, and they reviled him, and they threatened him, and they mocked him, and they scourged him, and eventually put him to death. And of course, what the Savior knew, his disciples were to follow the same path. Stephen was martyred for his faith. Peter was thrown into prison. Paul was stoned even to death, or what they thought was his death, for being faithful to the word. Here were God's servants, and they knew opposition for being faithful and true to God's word. And the same is found throughout the pages of church history. Innocent blood has been shed of the saints of God. And to this day, to this night, yes, we have a liberty and we have a freedom to meet like this. But there are those across the globe who are suffering for their allegiance to Christ. Maybe saved out of Islam or saved out of some other heathen religion. And they're suffering, they're being afflicted because they're a Christian. This opposition can be identified by what the Lord Savior states and illustrates the believer to be in this world. Let's just leave verse 11 and 12 for a second or two. Look at verse 13. He says, "Ye are the salt of the earth. What if the salt had lost the savour wherewith shall it be salted? Verse 14, ye are the light of the world. The city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. You'll notice it's a statement of fact. It's not the Savior merely giving a command that we ought to be. He's stating a fact. He says, ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world. Ye are the salt of the earth. Just as salt has a strong savor, so believers have as well who witness of the Lord, who live for his word. And the ungodly world does not like being told about sin or its consequences. The ungodly world do not like to be told about a holy God, nor of the fact of a great judgment day against sin that is still to come. They do not like being told of a salvation through God's grace. They would rather have some message of what man can do in order to attain favor with God. Salt, you know this, I know it, if it gets into a cut, it wounds. Its sharpness is felt. And so will the believer who is living close to the Lord. They will cause the worldling to be uncomfortable, to be wounded. And so for that reason, there will be the opposition. And salt purifies. So the believer is when we stand against sin. We stand against the putrid of this world and are a preserving factor in the world. Before there was such a thing as fridge freezers, there was salt. A preserved food. And the fishermen use salt, no doubt, to this very day, bringing the fish in. We cause the soil to be less fertile for ungodly influences. It makes it more difficult for sinful attitudes and habits and words to take root and to become normal among friends, family, and colleagues when we stand against sin, when we are the salt of the earth. But there will be the opposition. And for that reason, the world hates us and is opposed to the child of God. And the same is illustrated as God's people being the light of the world. What does the light do? It exposes. It shows up. All the little creepy crawlies. It shows up. Light will expose the sin that abounds. And the Savior states of us a statement of fact. Ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world. Are we standing up for God? Are we standing up for his word? And against sin? I trust we haven't lost our savour. As the Lord speaks about even in that verse. So you have the opposition. Now, we want to go back then to these verses because you'll notice the means of attack. The devil aims to hinder and to stop and to nullify the preaching of the gospel. And there are ways in which he will attack, as is found within the course of our verse. He will attack the mind. He'll attack the thinking of God's people. Notice the word that is found there. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you or reproach you. And the manner in which the devil will do this is to cast up the sins of the past and our feelings and remind us of them. His aim is that we would not forget them, and he will seek to discourage by reminding us of our failures. And oftentimes the devil will cause us to think of others who are not standing up for God, and you can be left thinking that you're very much on your own. Just like Elijah. Remember Elijah? We were in chapter 18 on Sunday night, but 1 Kings 19, he's now running for fear of Jezebel. And verse 10 of that chapter says, as he's there under the juniper tree, and he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And Elijah felt that he was just on his own. And the Lord had to reveal something to him that he didn't know. Verse 18. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. He wasn't on his own. God still had a remnant of 7,000. How can we overcome this attack? It is not by giving in to his ploy, but instead by resting on what God has done for us in Christ. The blood has washed us from all sin. And you've often heard the story of how Luther was to know that attack from Satan, and how Luther could say in his dream, "The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." Our sins are forgiven. Our sins are not remembered in the mind of God. And that's how we overcome the attack mentally. But then there is the attack upon the body. For the verse goes on to say, verse 11, "When men shall revile you and persecute you," the devil is keen to cause suffering and even surrender, and thereby silence our witness for God. His imprint is upon the martyrs' burnings at the stake during the reign of Bloody Mary and others. But through those burnings, God was to cause the light of the gospel to spread throughout the land. Paul knew similar suffering, yet he wasn't deflected from preaching the gospel. You turn over to Acts chapter 20 and notice what he said unto the elders there as he met them, the elders from Ephesus. Verse 22, he says, "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me, but none of these things move me." He knew what it was to be in bonds. He knew what it was to have the threatenings upon his life. "None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." The attack upon the body, the apostle knew. Then there's the attack of the devil by false accusation. And this is where the devil seeks to strike at the believer's reputation. Look at the verse. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Now listen, this is only dealing with false accusations. There are other accusations that are justified. There are other accusations that the believer in repentance must acknowledge and get under the blood. But in a world of slander and a world of vice, there are the false accusations which can be said against the preacher or people alike. And we ought not to be surprised at this, because the devil is the father of lies. And he's a liar from the beginning. And if he ruins one's reputation, then he succeeded in silencing them. And that applies to the preacher. That applies to the eldership. It applies to the Sunday school teacher or the children's worker. That's his aim. The way to counteract that attack is to ensure by God's grace that we live holy lives. A life before God that proves that such accusations are false. First Peter 2 and the words of verse 15. And he says there, "For so is the will of God that with well doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." That with well doing, you just put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Men and women, we are not in ignorance concerning the manner in which the devil attacks. Let's be on our guard, therefore, against those attacks and rise above such by the power of God to be more than conquerors through him that loved us. And it leads me on to show you the comfort through the opposition. For even though there be such attacks, and the Lord has brought that out again, especially to these disciples, in a short time he would leave them, he would ascend back to glory, and they would be left for the Great Commission, and they would face the battles head on. But even though that was the case, and there would be such attacks, there's still a blessed at the start of this verse. He still says, happy are they, blessed are they which are, happy are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And it's followed by a comforting word in verse 12, where he says, rejoice and be exceeding glad. You see that word rejoice, the joy and the gladness that is spoken of, it's the same that Mary could say when she stated, my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Saviour. It's a great rejoicing. Some might think this is impossible. To rejoice amidst persecution? The disciples did it. The apostles did it when they were persecuted, when they were forbidden by the council to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. What do we read at the end of Acts chapter 5, verse 41? And they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing. Not fearful. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were suffering unjustly. They were merely preaching the gospel. They were merely doing what the Lord had told them to do. And they left the council rejoicing, because they counted it worthy. That they had been counted worthy to suffer shame. How is this possible? It is when we realize that it's a privilege to be persecuted for Jesus' sake. It's evidence that we're living like Christ and we're glorifying him. And that ought to make any believer rejoice. Paul could speak in Philippians 3 of the fellowship of his sufferings. That's the closest fellowship as possible. For when we're in the furnace, the Son of God is with us. The three friends proved that. And so do we in these days. That joy and comfort consists in knowing that we're on the Lord's side. The comfort that the psalmist knew when he penned those words of Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear. Though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the sea. Or like the apostle Paul could say, if God be for us, who can be against us? Am I preaching to someone and you're feeling the sharpness of the devil's arrows? And remember 1 John 4 and 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. Remember that. Our comfort is also in the fact that we're following in some illustrious footsteps. And we are being identified with Christ and his prophets. Look at verse 12. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Just hold that for a second. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You're in good company. You're following in illustrious footsteps. You're being identified with Christ. The world might be against us, the devil with all his arts and ploys, but we stand where Moses stood. We stand with Daniel. We stand with Jeremiah, John the Baptist, all the other apostles where they stood. We stand with the reformers and martyrs that followed. Turn over to chapter 16. It's a very interesting wee thing I want to show you. Verse 14. The Savior asked the disciples a very poignant question here. Verse 13. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He wanted to know what the answer was. Whom do men say that I am? Do you notice in verse 14, he said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. The three names mentioned there were persecuted because of their faith and because of their faithfulness. Isn't that interesting? That's where the Lord stood. We'd rather be on their side than on the side of the enemy. And that God might count us worthy to suffer for his sake. And then you'll have the climax of the comfort. That is the assurance of the reward that God has for us. Verse 12, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Now, right throughout the Beatitude, you've seen that the Lord has spoken about the kingdom of heaven before, right from verse 3. How do we get into God's heaven, etc.? And shall be called the children of God, and theirs is the kingdom of heaven, verse 10. Here it is again. Great is your reward in heaven. There are definite rewards for the believer who suffers persecution in the will of God. We may lose everything on earth, but we shall inherit everything in heaven. Remember that whatever rewards we receive, they only bring greater glory to Him, both here and hereafter. We just place them at the Saviour's feet. All glory is due to Him. Our affliction, our suffering is but for a moment. 2 Corinthians 4 and 17 reminds us of that. It's just for a little moment. May God enable us to be like Moses. It was said of Moses in the great chapter of faith that he endured as seeing Him who is invisible. He didn't choose the wealthy part of coming up in the palace and having everything in his hand, but rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. And he did so by enduring. He endured as seeing Him who is invisible. We know this, men and women. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Going through a hard time, knowing the fiery darts of the enemy. Consider that. Consider the comfort we glean even from these verses. In some respects, this final beatitude is the measure of the others, you know. As we are growing in Christian character, and I've said that to you, that's what the beatitude really is all about. It's for the child of God, how we're saved, etc., and the growth that comes after that. It's for the believer. And as we grow in Christian character, we will experience more conflict. It is impossible to have the one without the other. You see, that's why it's a word to our own hearts. That's why the Saviour said, blessed are ye. Directing the message, not in a general sense, but to the hearts of His followers, of His disciples. And surely it's a word to our own hearts even tonight. May the Lord bless those thoughts to our souls and challenges, encourage us even by them for His own name's sake.